I'll look with you this evening at some precious words at the very outset of the book, chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter. I'll read through verse 9. Begin at verse 3. So 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Again, Father, thank you for the privilege of opening this book again. Thank you for the privilege of seeking from it all that the Spirit would give to encourage us in your service. So encourage your saints, we pray, in this hour. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, by now, COVID testing is something everyone's familiar with. Many of you have experienced it in this little pandemic, so-called, that's underway. If you haven't, you just drive up to the clinic. Some very friendly people in their gear will come and greet you. And there in the comfort of your car, they will take a cotton swab to your nose and a little bit of paperwork, you're on your way. And it's just for you to wait to see what the test results will show. Of course, that's what we think of when we think of COVID testing in our day. But you are onto me, I'm sure. You know that I have another kind of COVID test in mind in this one-off sermon this evening. It's a kind of COVID test that all of us actually have been subjected to, whether you've gone to the clinic or not. The virus itself, in the providence of God, and the disruption, inconvenience, downright hardship to a real degree that's come with it, that's actually the test. And the administrator is the Lord. He's the one administering the test. And it's not quite as easy as just getting a couple of cotton swabs. And the results, well, the results will be fully and definitively published on the last day. That's what I mean, of course, when I talk about the COVID-tested church. We are a COVID-tested church, with every church in the land and in the world to some degree or another. Early in this little crisis that we are in the midst of, I was trying to get my head around what was happening, and I remember saying to you, it was from the comfort of my living room. You remember those days? And we're saying to the camera, at least, brothers and sisters, we're being tested. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know everything. What's going on? I don't know. But I can tell you this for sure. We're being tested. I actually thought we'd be tested in different ways than the way we actually have been tested. I was, at those days, seeking to brace myself for the kind of sore testing that would come when sickness and even death impacted us even dramatically. Or widespread unemployment and the financial hardship that comes with it would dramatically impact us as a congregation. And you, of course, know God has spared us thus far that kind of testing. We don't take that for granted. We're not done yet, of course. But it has become clear to me, I think likely all of us, that the testing the Lord has been bringing on the church is of a different kind. It may fairly be called a more subtle kind. And that, too, has been something I've mulled on a fair amount as one of your pastors. This evening, I want to revisit that whole subject of the testing of the Lord during this season, and hopefully with a little bit more clarity of the time that's passed since we first spoke about it. And here's my purpose tonight, brothers and sisters. I want to alert you again to the fact that we're being tested, and that's a kind of call to vigilance in order that we might perform well in the testing. What I want to say at the very outset, it's also my objective this evening to commend you. It's a faithful congregation for what is already evident of faithfulness in the time of testing. Elder Mald and I were praying before service and we were talking about you this morning. And we were doing a little bit of bragging on you. So thankful for the faithfulness of God's people at Resurrection Presbyterian Church. So that's a large part of what I intend to speak about this evening as well. Let's first remind ourselves of God's purposes in testing. We'll take that from 1 Peter along with a few other passages. The purpose of God in testing his people. Then we're going to look at some ways in which the church is being tested. I will submit to you in our day. And then we'll look thirdly and lastly at the prospects for getting a good test result by the end of it all. Why does God test his people? Why does he bring hardship into their lives that the scriptures themselves call testing? What are his purposes? I want to remind you, it will be a reminder for many of you, of the three things the Bible speaks of in a variety of ways and in a repeated fashion about God's purposes in testing. The first of those is to reveal the true measure of our faith. There's a revealing purpose in God's bringing trials and tests into our lives. Look again at our text, verse 7. We'll go back to verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he speaks about the genuineness of your faith and speaks of it, that it may be found, it could literally be put, may be found out, which is to say he's speaking of the genuineness of our faith being revealed through the things that we go through called tests. We have that way of speaking. Someone's true colors come out under pressure. It's fairly easy for us to keep ourselves in our lane and keep ourselves respectable when our finances are not a problem, our health is not a problem, our future seems quite secure. But take some of those things away and there's something very revealing about who we really are in those moments. Now, God knows who we are. He's not fishing for information for himself. But God, who all along knows the measure of our faith, gives us a glimpse for ourselves of who we really are. Just how genuine, to use his word, our faith really is. And so that's why testing can be very humbling. Testing can cause us to realize there are things in my heart I just didn't know were there. And they came bubbling up under these times of trial. But brothers and sisters, they can also be very heartening times. Heartening as we see ourselves, heartening as we see each other, brothers and sisters. And to use the analogy that the Apostle Peter is using, though tested by fire, that's the language taken from metallurgy and from the smelting of metal. Fire, that's the image for testing, that shows the one putting it to good use just how good the metal is that he's subjecting to it. Now, I will say to you, brothers and sisters, that sometimes that kind of revealing goes so far as to reveal those who have claimed to be Christians in a time of testing makes clear they're really, in fact, not. That is part of this first purpose. Testing not only reveals to the genuine disciple of Christ who he really is and the true state of his heart and of all of its sin and grace mixed, but it also can be revealing of the false professor. Jesus is talking about that in Luke 8. I mean, he gives the sermon of, the parable of the sower and the seeds. And he speaks of those seeds that fall on the rocky ground. He says this of them, those who hear the word receive it with joy, but they have no root. And in a time of testing, they fall away. Hold that thought. Testing is revealing true nature of the one going to the test. Secondly, testing by God purifies and strengthens. Again, the image here in verse 7 is of gold, and it's introduced to say something about how precious genuine faith is. Faith is more precious than gold, tested, refined in fire, but the refining of gold is the metaphor for our trials, as I've already begun to unpack. This introduces this other facet of God's purposes in testing, not just to reveal to us who we are truly, what he already knows to be true about us, but also to, in the testing, to purify, in the analogy, to burn off. Sin that isn't known can't be confessed and forsaken, but sin that's revealed, first purpose of testing, to the genuine Christian can be repented of and forsaken. And there is, as a result of this, a strengthening, paradoxically, that can come under the heat of a test. James is talking about that, beginning of his letter. He talks about the testing of our faith producing steadfastness. God's not just interested in his beloved coming to have a clearer view of themselves. He's interested in that becoming a means of actually strengthening their faith. Trials are seasons of growth. You've heard that said many a time. It's true. There's a third purpose of the Lord in bringing testing to the lives of his people. It's not just revealing. It's not just strengthening. It's glorifying to himself. Look again at our text. This is clearly where the Apostle Peter sees this whole thing going, of his readers being put to the test, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How would it result in that? Well, it's not just Elder Malden and Pastor Trice that like to brag on you. It's the author and finisher of your faith that likes to boast in you, to have you put on display before powers and principalities and say, see my servant, like he said of Job, see my servant, insert your name. It's a great glory to God when his people prove that they love him, not just because the weather's fair, but they love him and are committed to serving him even when things become very costly to do it. I mentioned Job. Job's an example of this third purpose as it starts. He also an example of the second purpose. He's purified and strengthened. But it begins, his test begins, as God is seeking glory for himself, seeking to exalt his goodness and power in the life of Job. He tests Job, and Job does bring him glory. This is by way of review, brothers and sisters, and considering as the Lord has brought this season of testing and whatever it has become compared to whatever we thought it might be, it's been a time of testing, and those are God's purposes. It's formulaic. That's what he has in mind in all of his purposes, to reveal us as who we really are, to strengthen us in our faith, and to put on display his own work in our lives. Let's try to make this practical for ourselves in this point in our season. And that's what I'm going to do under the second head. What are some ways that the church is being tested? I have some proposals for you. God's testing his people in at least, and I think it's far more than these, he's testing us in at least five ways. Walk with me through these observations. First, the church's true understanding of who we are is being tested. Coronavirus, 2019, really 2020. The virus is misnamed, I think, but I know why. Okay. COVID-19 and the year 2020 has tested the church with regard to its understanding of who she is. Remember how this all started? We and all our fellow citizens here in the United States are ready to take extreme measures as we heard dire predictions about the threat of this virus, and we were asked to practice extreme social distancing, now called physical distancing. And for a season, we went for weeks as a church without being in each other's physical presence in any significant way. And of course, there's measure of this that continues. And it wasn't just the church. It was all manner of institutions in our society. And each of them took up the question, in turn, can we be who we are? Can we do what we're called to do, or our mission is to do, without being physically present? And the answers were all over the board, of course. It depended on the business. Some businesses were clearly not able to do that. Meatpacking, apparently, can't do that without being physically present. Other businesses actually realized, yeah, we don't have to be physically present. We can carry on quite well without it. Educational institutions are asking the same question. Does education require our actually being together? Government agencies, Supreme Court heard their arguments by Zoom. So I can't believe that. But it worked. But so also the church. The church had to ask itself the question, can we be the church without being together? Now, don't misunderstand. It's not the question, can you be saved without being together with God's people? A man marooned on the proverbial island can be saved. But this is a question about whether the church can be the church without being gathered, without coming together. It's not obvious to the non-churched world why this would be any problem. After all, we're just thought of as people who get together for friendship and for networking and for some inspirational talks. And you can do all of that quite well through Zoom and all the other media. But even within the church, the broader church, this hasn't been clear, has it? There are many churches in North Carolina that, though they have the permission to do so by our governor to gather, they're not meeting. By all appearances, they've concluded that you can be the church without gathering. I'm commending you, brothers and sisters, tonight. Hasn't this all come home to us in this season? Hasn't it revealed to us certain things about ourselves that even if we couldn't put our finger on it theologically or exegetically, we know you have to be able to gather to be the church That's its very name. Ekklesia, Greek for gathering or assembling, and the assembling of the saints for worship. What we're doing here is the defining function of the church. And we've come to have a feed on our theology, as it were, that the New Jerusalem is not made of a building. It's actually made of living stones that when they gather together, form a place where God is specially present. So you can't expect the special presence of God without the gathered people of God. And this has all been something that has come home to you, Resurrection Presbyterian Church. Might not have been able to articulate on the front end, but this true understanding of who we are, that the test, brothers and sisters, you're doing well in the test. You know what's amazing? From the outsider, this is crazy. We have a service in the fellowship hall right now. I know there's at least a couple of our sisters sitting over there. And they're watching a live stream of what's happening here. And somebody from the outside could say to that group over there, why don't they just stay in their pajamas? Why don't they just stay home? You can live stream. I grant it. You can live stream just as well at home. Maybe even better. I don't know. You know why we have this? We have it because it's in your DNA, Resurrection. Being the church means gathering to the absolute fullest capacity. And I love what is manifested every Lord's Day these days by those most vulnerable getting as absolutely physically close to this gathering as possible. The church's true understanding of who we are has been tested in these days. Secondly, the church's priorities regarding the means of grace has been tested. And that's closely related to the first. Of course, you know well how our government's response, and I'm not seeking to be critical just now, has been to sort out, as they made some sense of all the data and the sicknesses and the deaths. All right. What are the essential activities of our society? We'll keep those open and we'll restrict the rest. And some of those non-essentials were just no-brainers. Packed sporting arenas, bars and dance floors, and many conventions and conferences that can easily wait. And so there are all kinds of things that were considered non-essential. And we all were quite in agreement. But of course, there are a lot of things that our society has been disagreeing about in terms of this area of essential activities. It was eye-opening for the church, wasn't it? To see how what you're doing right now was so far from deemed essential by the powers that be in many, many, not all, parts of our country. Obviously, hospitals are essential. Obviously, grocery stores are essential. But the church was faced with the question, well, in spiritual terms, isn't that exactly what we are? In spiritual terms, we're a hospital for the broken and the wounded that God gathers. Psalm 147. And we are a grocery store. Means of grace. More important to us than bread. The church as a whole, brothers and sisters, has been tested and has not consistently passed that question. I don't know if this is anywhere close to being a fair prophecy, but the number is being passed around among ecclesiastical gurus, you know, people that are smart and can evaluate the big picture. And most recently, Carl Truman repeated it. Some say after all this is over, 30% of the church will not remain in the church. They will just fade away. Something will be revealed about them. They sort of had patterns that suggested that the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments and the prayers of the saints were more important than air. But after this season, 30%, that's the number being bandied about, will, at least by their feet, by their absence, say, yeah, not so very essential for me. I don't really need it, as it turns out. It's very revealing time. It's been revealing for many churches in our land. And I'm here this evening to commend you. I've seen this in you. I've seen it emerging in you as a congregation, this conviction. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. You've known what it was to be spiritually dull, spiritually out of joint, just spiritually disoriented because something was withheld from you for a time. And your experience, even if you couldn't articulate it, was, I have to have this. As our fathers would say, I have to be under the preaching of the word. I love that expression. Being under assumes that I'm going to be up high. And you're going to be up low. I have to be under the preaching of the word. My spiritual life is sustained ordinarily by our risen Savior through these ordinary means. And so, as we reopened, and our reopening was right over there in the lawn, and we had our first return to corporate worship, it was one of two times this summer that I pleaded with God in advance for emotional control. The other was my niece's wedding. You know about those. Seeing so many hungry people, hungry for the means of grace. The elders are talking, all right, still know what we're dealing with. I'm not passing plates. We get everybody back together. It's the outside, windy. Will we have the Lord's Supper? The answer was, yes, somehow we will. That one goes in the essential column. The Lord was, for us through this, revealing good things and strengthening us. Third way that the church has been tested, I submit to you, is in our charity and our unity. We do not have members of Resurrection Presbyterian Church dying alone in hospitals. Praise God. That's not the test that's come as of yet. But our charity and our unity and that of the church as a whole, oh, it has been sorely tested. Do you remember the sense, maybe I'm the only one, but the sense at the very outset of this, oh, our nation is so divided, but there is something about this inherently that will bring us together. I almost laughed just saying it. But there was, by many of us, the thought that this kind of national calamity would bring our nation together, sort of like 9/11 did, at least for a while. Well, that was not going to happen, as we now know. Our country is even more torn apart, and COVID-19 has its prominent place in tearing us apart. What we think about it and how we think we should respond to it. And it's dreadful. And you know this, don't you? Dear ones, you know this. It's tearing churches apart. It's revealing things about churches. The true measure of love and unity or absence thereof. Even in churches where the politics are not the divisive matter, this will sound familiar to you. There's two poles of sensibilities. I'll call them those regarded by some as hyper-cautious and those regarded by others as hypo-cautious. cautious, which is just a fancy way of saying some people think others are too over-the-top cautious, and conversely, others think that there are those not nearly cautious enough. Does this sound familiar? That division is roiling even good churches. I know this because I talk to their pastors. And the charges that can begin to be levied against other brothers and sisters are pretty weighty. If you don't wear a mask, you're not loving your brother. You do wear a mask, you're not trusting God enough. Well, those are some pretty hefty charges. Lack of love, lack of faith. I happen to think this may be Satan's pet project in all this. Brothers and sisters, we have a spectrum of opinion in this congregation. I'm sure you're aware of that. But I have a commendation for you. It's been revealed to all who are willing to see that the love and charity of this congregation is a real deal. This has been a point of great anxiety for your leaders. But we have to say it has been a blessing to see those on the more cautious end giving the benefit of the doubt to the brothers and sisters, and those on the less cautious end of things going out of their way to accommodate the concerns of their brothers. Fourth way the church is being tested, I propose, is that the church's commitment by its members to local congregations has been tested. This season, I trust, will not bring about 30% decline in the church. Or if it does, the Lord will make up the 30%. That's my prayer. But I think we'll see, looking back on 2020, not only that some just dropped out of church, but some migrated as a result of this hardship within the larger church. Of course, modern-day church members are a migratory species. That's something we all are aware of. You know, the average church membership in America, it's on the internet, so it must be factual. It's 6.5 years. 6.5 years. It's actually longer than most pastors stay, which is something more like 4 years. And brothers and sisters, you take that already pattern within America, you add to that a season of trial and all the frustration and irritation and disappointment that comes, and churches being tempted to loosen in their commitments to the actual brothers and sisters they're united with in local congregations. I think we're going to look back at 2020 and say it's not just the year that Christians dropped out of church, it's the year they hopped church. And of course, it makes a lot of sense. Absence doesn't always make the heart grow fonder. And churches are being made absent from each other through this. And there's something inevitably tempting about times of difficulty that makes us irritable and hard to please, critical. And so there are not a few churches that are in these seasons finding out the real strength or weakness of the bonds that hold God's people together are being revealed. I realize how inevitable this is. Any kind of testing or hardship is hard on relationships. Anyone listening to me, either in this room or perhaps listening from your own congregation, from your own place in the broader church to our service, I have a gentle word. If you're finding your own sense of connectedness to your local church is not what you thought it was, My word is, your church needs you. In some ways now more than ever. And it would be an especially God-honoring outcome in a time of testing to see weakness in the bonds, the ties that bind, as the hymn says, and instead of just snipping them, weak as they are, strengthening them. You know, this is the way marriages break up in so many cases. There's some crisis, some hardship, financial or sudden loss. And he and she realize, you know, we're just not where we thought we were. And divorce often comes as a result of such trials, but not always. World Magazine has this feature that gives stories of successful marriages. And I'm embarrassed to tell you that when I first saw it, I thought, who's going to read that? That is so boring. Successful marriages. So wonderful. Here's a pattern, a trend. So-and-so and so-and-so, they've been married for 45 years, and there was a time when things got hard and they started talking about the D word. And it scared them. And they realized, no, our marriage is worth fighting for. And they look back to the trial, the time that the bonds were strengthened. And brothers and sisters, those happy stories in marriage can happen in churches. And I'm commending you tonight. I see it happening among you. Some of you are going to look back on 2020 and all the mess of this as the time when you first got to know so-and-so. You've been sitting in the same room for years. But they reached out to you or you reached out to them and something new was taking place. And that, fed by all that I've already been talking about, who we are as a church and what the means of grace are and love and unity, bonds that, yes, this time of testing showed were not so great, got strengthened. I think our church is going to be able to look back at 2020 and see that kind of grace at work. I praise God for it. One other form of testing, quickly I'll mention. Church's confidence in God and her readiness for heaven has been tested. I cannot help but think, brothers and sisters, in such a deep irony, our society that values life so little in so many ways, and our society that is in so many ways positively suicidal, is also paradoxically in the grip of the fear of death in this season. A lot of bravado. There's also a lot of panic. And we're demanding from our businesses and medical communities every measure, every resource to prolong life, whether it's ventilators or ICU beds or field hospitals for that matter. And yes, ultimately, a vaccine will save us all. And I realize there's glory in the mobilization of all these resources. There's glory in that. It's honoring to the Lord. There's also idolatry and unbelief. And that's been a test to the church more broadly. The Apostle Paul was actually staring at death when he wrote, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. You're hearing in that a holy ambivalence. Now, it's easy for young and healthy people to talk about how they have ambivalence about whether they live or die. Ready to go to heaven. Now, sometimes I'm present someone speaking that way. No fear of the coronavirus. And I just want to say, but you know that's easy for you to say. It's really not something that knocking on your door, at least by all that we can tell about the way the virus works. You know who become my heroes in this coronavirus season? It's the elderly, the gray hairs, or those with other medical conditions that make them, humanly speaking, truly vulnerable, more at risk. It would be inhuman of them not to experience any trepidation. We ought to feel it with them. I've been humbled and at times awed by our seniors and others in that subset of our church. They've shown us wisdom in taking precautions, and they've shown us a great measure of surrender to the good care of God. I heard it this morning from one of them. I'm feeling okay, but I'm also ready to go. Easy when you're signing up to enlist in the army to be full of the fearlessness of death, but when you're on the front lines and you're still saying that, like Paul, like some in our number who, by their words or by their actions, are showing that, after all, you know what? They actually do recognize to depart and be with Christ is far better, as we all should recognize. And I'm humbled by it and thankful to God to be so near it. There are other tests, and I actually weeded out a few, so maybe there'll be part two. We'll see. I want to conclude, brothers and sisters, this little exegesis, a lot of application sermon, by talking encouragingly again about the prospects of our good test results. If you do get COVID-19 tested, it'll be that period of time when you're just waiting by your phone or your email, and you're just trying to figure out, is it, say, in my case, detected or not detected, negative, positive, figuring all that out. What are the prospects of God's people, when tests come, having a good result? Let's look again at Peter. In this you rejoice. Why would you rejoice in a time of testing? Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what Peter is saying about this diverse group of Christians in the first century who are coming under a time of testing? He says, I already know what your test result's going to be. It's going to be positive. Or maybe I should say negative, if that's the good one. Whatever. It's going to be a positive test result. You don't have to be doubtful about it. You're a genuine child of God. I didn't say you're going to get all straight A's. Not even Job got straight A's. But I mean this. God is testing you. Remember the third purpose? In particular, He's testing you in order to show off His power and grace in our lives. He knows what He's doing. You know, in the academic world, if I can shift for a moment, tests in the academic world, you know, if kids keep flunking out of a teacher's class, you know what it's a reflection on? The teacher. Kids just keep flunking out. The teacher. Fire the teacher. Not teaching. God doesn't let His people flunk His tests as some kind of chronic problem. Well, there's failures. The whole point of His testing is to show off how good a teacher He is. Why Peter's so confident. And yes, this sermon has been seeking to alert you, me, to ways the test continues. These are some areas one of your pastors sees as the figure areas of testing. But brothers and sisters,
you're going to do fine. You're going to do fine. The Lord's testing you in order to show you how faithful He is in your lives. Amen.